Well, good afternoon. The days are full, and that's a good thing. I know that you probably feel as I feel. You come to a conference like this, you come to an event like this, and you find yourself receiving more in terms of preaching and teaching and conversation and all the rest than you think perhaps that you can take. Well, let me give you good news, because what you'll discover is you'll be doing something else sometime later. You'll be in a pastoral context, or you'll be in a conversation, or you'll be preparing a message, and you're not thinking about being in a place like this, but something you heard here, not just a message, but a conversation, or something you thought while you were sitting in such a place. That's one of the things I find most helpful about conferences like this, is because sometimes just sitting in a different place, in a different context, you actually think different thoughts than you otherwise would have thought. And I hope in every way that's been God glorifying and spiritually edifying for you. Last night I had the honor of preaching from Genesis chapter 22, and that's one of those massive glacial texts. I mean, it's just there on the landscape, and you can't miss it. One of the points I hoped to make last night was that what we have to overcome is something that might be considered expositional-ish preaching. Preaching that means to be expositional but doesn't actually get there. And the point I was trying to make last night, specifically out of that text, is you can't have expositional preaching without biblical theology. Because otherwise you've got nowhere to go to explain what the text is actually saying, or to put it more properly, what God is saying through the text. But this afternoon, I want to take a small text. It doesn't just happen that these rules apply in massive, huge texts that are just unmistakable on the biblical landscape. They also fully apply in smaller texts. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book entitled No Little People, No Little Places. And he meant by that that every single human being you're ever going to meet is one who's made in the image of God. In a kingdom perspective, they're no little people. And in terms of ministry, we often think here's a big strategic place and here's a little, small, remote, doesn't even matter place. But Schaeffer had it exactly right. So far as it's in God's earth, so far as it's found in the cosmos of his creation, and so far as there are human beings made in his image within it, there are no little people and there are no little places. And if you come to a full understanding of the evangelical affirmation of Scripture, if indeed, as we said last night, B.B. Warfield's right, that when the Scripture speaks, God speaks, then not only are there no little people and no little places, but there are no little texts and there are no little sermons. I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. And you've been there already since Dr. MacArthur preached from this very same chapter in the sermon in which he addressed the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to invite you to turn immediately to the text that follows that parable, a passage that a lot of preachers have actually never preached, but which every Christian knows or thinks they know. Now, as you turn in the Scripture, I'm actually going to turn in a scripture that was first opened almost half a millennium ago. The text from which I'm reading from the Truth Remains exhibit is from the first printing of the Geneva Bible in the year 1560. I mean to make a point by so doing, but first hear the word of God. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain town, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her home, her house. And she had a sister named Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his preaching. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Master, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and art troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Okay, so what are you doing when you preach? What happens when you open the Word of God? Well, in terms of our classical understanding of preaching, what's taking place is that in the service of God and in the service to Christ's people, the preacher is getting up with the text of Scripture, and he's opening up, and he's speaking. And whenever this happens in space and time because of God's intention for an incarnational ministry. But we need to recognize that if the right kind of preaching is taking place, something else is actually happening, and that is that the pattern of sound words, the treasure that has been entrusted to us, is being now entrusted to others by the preaching of the Word in an unbroken succession of faithful preaching that goes all the way back to the apostles as commissioned by Christ. And when you think of your own ministerial succession, and those who laid hands on you in your ordination, you need to recognize that not in a sense of apostolic succession as claimed by the Roman Catholic Church and other churches, but in a sense of theological, vocational, homiletical succession, we actually do believe that God has made sure that his gospel has been preached to such an extent that when we open the Word of God and when we rightly preach, we are standing in a long line. And by God's grace, until Jesus comes, one of our responsibilities is to make that line longer. But that truth remains exhibit that you see over there, the exhibits of all the Bibles, especially in terms of translation history. What you're looking at there is a reminder that people have been doing this for a long time. That's why I wanted to hold this up and read out of the Geneva Bible. And by the way, just in this translation, first done in 1560, this was a profoundly important artifact of the English-speaking Reformation, and this was the Bible that not only did the Puritans bring to the United States what would become the New World, but this is also the Bible that Shakespeare knew. This is the Bible that formed so much of the English language. This is the Bible that drove King James nuts. Because, as he said, it did not conform to our Anglican episcopacy. What he was really aggravated by were two specific texts in which it did not conform to his understanding of the divine right of kings. And even though in the realm of Great Britain, it's primarily known as the Authorized Version, because King James authorized it, there's a certain poetic justice in the fact that here in the United States, even though it's the most well-known translation, it's simply known as the King James Version. But the Geneva Bible has a very prized place. And did you hear the language, and you hear how close it is and yet how remote it is? Almost a half millennium ago, and we're told that Mary was cumbered about with much serving. Have you ever felt that? You're cumbered about by much serving? Most of you have never said that. You know, how was your day? I was cumbered about by many things. But when you hear it, you know exactly what it's saying. We're in a long line. How many preachers have opened this very text and read the Word of God and done what is our challenge now to do? Smallish text, no doubt about it. As a matter of fact, it could just as easily have begun in terms of the organization of the modern division by chapters and verses. It could just as easily have begun chapter 11 as it ended chapter 10. Because when we read the word now, you'll notice that's the very same word that begins chapter 11. There's just a different now in which to draw the line. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. I'm drawing our attention to this text to make the point that oftentimes when we preach a text, we don't work it long enough and study it sufficiently enough to make sure that we're actually preaching what the text is about. The second point is to make a very clear admission, and that is that in evangelical Christianity, we have so fixed certain texts in our minds that we think this is what they are about, when actually they're not about that at all. Or, more likely, that's not what they are about mostly. This is one of those classic texts. As a matter of fact, most Christians who think they know this text think that, first of all, it is somehow setting up a juxtaposition between domesticity and devotion. That somehow here we have a differentiation between Martha as the representative of the domestic and Mary as the representative of the devotional. And here we are told, be like Mary, not like Martha. we are told that what we have here are two different female archetypes. And we were kind of taught that. Going all the way back to Vacation Bible School and Sunday School, you have Mary and Martha. They are two different personality types. And who hasn't dated two women who hadn't discovered that there are two different personality types? You know, so be prepared for that. And at women's conferences, you know, you'll have a lot of conversation. I was in conversation with Mary about this. I was asking her quite straightforwardly, you know, when this text is discussed in women's conferences and all the rest, how is it presented? And what she told me is pretty much what I would have expected. And the debate, you know, which is better, Martha or Mary, or how much Martha should you be? How much Mary should you be? We can understand why in women's conferences, especially among evangelicals, there would be so much attention to this text. And here you have Jesus in a serious engagement, not for the first and only time, but for the first and continuing time, where Jesus is in direct conversation with two women whom he dearly loves and who clearly love him and are included within the circle of those who are his larger extended disciple family. The problem, of course, is that we can so quickly reduce Mary or Martha or Mary and Martha to cartoonish-like figures in which we have the buffoonish Martha who's simply cumbered about my many things, and there she is in the kitchen and doing all the things that would be done in this cartoonish-like presentation of Martha because all she can think about is food. And meanwhile, there's Mary, who's the archetype of the devoted follower of Christ, who in this sense just says, I don't have any concern for the things of this world. I will never eat again. Just let me sit at Jesus' feet. And you know, that interpretation of the text works only insofar as you're not hungry. And you're not really paying attention to the text. This is not a cartoonish parable. This is not some kind of crudely drawn narrative. This is a real life encounter between Jesus and two sisters, both of whom he loves. In the Roman Catholic tradition, actually the very recent Roman Catholic tradition, you have someone like Thomas Merton who says, between Mary and Martha, what you have is the differentiation between the rationalist and the one given to contemplation. And of course, given Merton's contemplative bent, he was saying this shows the superiority of the contemplative. What we're supposed to be is mystics, just as Mary here is presented as a mystic. Martha's concerned with so many this worldly things, but Mary is free of that, and she is simply sitting back, freeing herself from the cares of the world in blissful spiritual contemplation at the feet of Jesus. At least there are honest Catholic interpreters such as Joseph Fitzmyer who've responded saying, whatever this text contemplates, it doesn't contemplate that. This isn't about the superiority of the contemplative. This is not about the superiority of even the devotional over the domestic, not in the sense of the fact that we choose one or the other, and there's an always right question as to what to do now. One of the reasons why we want to reduce a story like this to something we can handle that way is because our reflexive biblical hermeneutical bent is moralism. We desperately want to know who we are to be like. Okay, we have Mary and Martha. Their differences are clear. And by the way, one of the things we're going to see is that their differences persist. Martha doesn't get over being Martha at the end of this passage, and Mary doesn't get over being Mary, because when they show up in the Gospel of John, even later in the chronological sequence, Martha is still very much Martha, and Mary still very much Mary. But we want the moralism because that gives us a safe way to handle this, and especially when we're talking to children, which is why we so mistrain our children and teenagers hermeneutically, because every time we turn to the text, the temptation is always to turn it into a morality tale, to make the main point a moralistic message, and they get that message. And therefore, they think what the Bible is about is moralism. But we're not being told to be like Mary. And to reject the model of Martha. It's a lot more complex than that. And the point isn't actually a point about a morality tale at all. You see, one of the problems in terms of our understanding of Scripture is that we often miss when Scripture is about Scripture. This happens so often in something like Luke chapter 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or the account of the rich man and Lazarus. It's either a narrative in a parabolic style or it is a parable in a narrative structure. Whichever one it is, there is clearly propositional truth revealed in that passage, but it's also very clearly a narrative, and most people think what it's about is social justice and or at least an eschatological judgment in which Lazarus, who had none of those good things on earth, now is comforted in the bosom of Abraham. And then you have, of course, the rich man who had all his good things on earth, says Abraham, and now he is in torment in hell. This is not a social justice message. I mean, that's there very clearly. We are told of an eschatological judgment in which God's justice is going to make all things right. But the main point of that entire text is to get to the end of it. When the rich man says to Father Abraham, "Then send Lazarus to my brothers, that he warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And you'll recall Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he says, "No, but if you send them, Father Abraham, then they will repent. You send a man who's been raised from the dead, that they're going to repent." And you remember what Jesus, through the voice of Abraham, says. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not repent. They will not believe, even if one should rise from the dead. So you get to the end of the text, and it's actually about the Bible. It's about Scripture. It's about the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. It's about the trustworthiness of Scripture. It's about the converting power of Scripture. It's about the illuminating function and gift of Scripture. I want to suggest to you that similarly, when we come to this passage that concludes Luke chapter 10, we're actually looking at a text about the Bible. Specifically, it's about the teaching of the Bible. Specifically, it's about the teaching of God, which is accessible to us in the text of Scripture and is made live in the congregation by the preaching and teaching of His Word. Let's look at the text closely. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Now, that's a very important thing. This is first of all, a hospitality scene. There's no doubt that that's there. And that makes it a matter of urgent importance. For one reason, when we think of hospitality, we now tend to think of social graciousness. We think of hospitality in terms of what one ought to be in order to be kind, in order to be gracious, in order to be welcoming. But hospitality in the ancient world was a matter of life and death. Hospitality made the difference between someone starving or eating. Hospitality meant the difference between one being secured and safe within or vulnerable and perhaps even assaulted without. Hospitality made the difference between the one who is going to be accepted as one who belongs inside or one who is going to be rejected as one permanently outside. Hospitality is valued and is honored throughout Scripture. It is made clear as part of the law. What it means to love neighbor is to extend hospitality, because in the ancient world, without other means of hospitality, if people did not welcome you into their homes, you may well be lost. Jesus is welcomed into this house. And you notice that word is there. Jesus didn't just enter. Martha doesn't reluctantly bid him to enter. She welcomes him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary. Now, Mary's identified very quickly in these words, "who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." So here you have a very compressed text. Here you have Jesus and his disciples entering a certain city. As they entered the village, they went to this woman's house. Martha welcomed them within, and Jesus starts teaching. Now, according to the Old Testament, according to Jewish law, according to the social expectation of the day, what Martha then does is absolutely right, and it is absolutely righteous. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Well, here you have the differentiation, the contrast. Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his teaching. Martha is distracted with much serving. And you know how the encounter goes. As Martha then appeals directly to Jesus, she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Here you have Martha asking the Lord to rebuke Mary for Mary's failure to join in the service of hospitality and in the serving. And you look at this and you say, now that's sneaky. But actually, it's found repeatedly in the Synoptic Gospels. Repeatedly, you're going to find that Jesus is sought out by people who ask him to rebuke someone else. Now, let me just ask you, did you not do that to your siblings? I mean, you know exactly how that works. You know, Mom, you need to tell him he's wrong. We know how that works, and we see it in the Gospels where people will say, I need you to rebuke my brothers over the inheritance. I need you to rebuke this person. One of the things you'll discover is that every single time Jesus is asked by one person to rebuke another, he doesn't rebuke the person he's asked to rebuke. Oftentimes, he rebukes the requesting rebuker. And because that so often happens, it's easy for us to believe that's exactly what's taking place here. It's not. Martha is not rebuked. Instead, Jesus responds not by doing what she has asked him to do, but by speaking in terms of sweet intimacy of the reality he wants her to see. Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus responds to Martha, saying her name twice, indicating an urgency of his message, but also an intimacy of the relationship. And he says, I do understand what's going on here, Martha. You're distracted by many things. I love that Geneva translation. You're cumbered about by many things. How many of us don't know what that is on a daily basis? And he says, but Mary is concerned with only one thing. Okay, so if we're going to reduce this to moralism, let's just get it right. All we're going to do for the rest of our lives is preach and teach the Word of God and expect people to sit in the pew until we all die, likely of starvation. If you're going to reduce this to a morality tale, then all you've got is Jesus saying, who needs to eat? This is all about teaching. It's all about preaching. And even this, in terms of the evangelical imagination, here's another problem. It often doesn't get to the specificity of the fact that what Mary is doing is sitting at Jesus' feet, notice the next words, listening to his teaching. Something's going on that Mary gives her full attention to, and to which she is so drawn that all other distractions simply fall away. Martha is distracted by many things. Jesus does not do what she asked him to do, but he does define the reality for her in order to put it all into perspective. Here's one of the problems. What we want to do in our moralism is say, all right then, don't be like Martha, be like Mary. And again, that works until we're hungry. That works until somebody's got to organize something. That works until somebody's got to change a diaper. That works until reality intrudes and says you are, after all, going to have to do something else than preach and teach and listen. So what in the world is going on here? Well, we have Jesus speaking to Martha, and the words he uses are of crucial strategic importance. He says, you are distracted, you're anxious, you're troubled about many things. If that's not a rebuke and it's a definition of reality, then what kind of definition are we supposed to get out of this? Well, this. We need to be very, very concerned about ourselves and watchful of our souls when we are distracted about too many things. And we need to be watchful, as Jesus appears here to be telling Martha, we need to be watchful when the distractions of the world, real as they are and pressing as they are, pull us away from the one thing that is even more important than any of those, and that is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You look at this and say, what in the world are we going to do with this? Well, we better not mess this up by just looking at this text and separating it from its context and acting like this is all we know of Mary and Martha. Maybe we need a bigger picture just to make certain in terms of the contribution of biblical theology, the contribution of looking at Scripture according to other Scriptures, laying Scriptures alongside one another, interpreting Scripture by the Scripture, the analogy of faith. This is where we ought to turn. So where do we turn? Well, how about the Gospel of John? So turn to the Gospel of John, and as you look at the Gospel of John, you'll notice, beginning in verse 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Well, now it turns out we not only have two sisters, we have a brother. And we have not just an unnamed village, but we are told that it is Bethany, just a short distance from Jerusalem. "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Notice verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus." Jesus loved Martha, and Jesus loved Mary, and Jesus loved Lazarus. He loves this family. He loves this house. He is at home in this place. He is welcomed into this house. He and his disciples know this home, this house, in the village of Bethany, just a short distance from Jerusalem. They know this as a place of refuge. They know this as a place of hospitality. They know this as a place of friendship. And you know the story, the account of Lazarus, and Lazarus dies. Then notice what happens beginning in verse 17, just for the sake of time. Jesus comes to Bethany. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" Listen carefully, not to Mary. Listen carefully to Martha. "Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" And listen to what Martha. Listen to what Martha says. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Who talks like this? In the four Gospels, only Peter and Martha, period. The only clear Christological confessions you get in this kind of form in all four of the Gospels are offered twice by Peter and once by Martha. That flushes your morality tale. Because Martha shows up as the professor of theology. And not only that, Martha shows up as the believer. And just as Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's not that Martha wasn't listening. Martha says, "I know who you are. I believe you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's why I ran to you when my brother was dead. That's why we called for you when Lazarus was sick, because I know that he will rise on the day of resurrection. But I know because you're here, there's a very good chance he's going to rise right now. I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, remember, Mary stayed seated in the house when it was reported that Jesus was coming. "And when she heard it, she rose quickly." That is, Mary told her, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." "And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him." He's waiting for Mary to come after Martha's already been. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That again is a confession of faith. That again is a declaration. Mary knows that this is the very Son of God. She knows that if he had been there, Lazarus would not have died. That's the way she sees it. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Well, they see that much. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Then he said these things. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Notice chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What are you going to do with your morality tale now? Where does it go? Are we supposed to be like Mary, or supposed to be like Martha, or are we supposed to be like Mary Martha? How much Martha, how much Mary, in what proportion, in what time, in what context? The morality tale falls flat because it's not a morality tale. As a matter of fact, it's a lot more complex than it looks. Here you have a very little text, but it is loaded with enormous importance. And as I said, the two types still continue. By the time you get to John chapter 12, they're serving a dinner in honor of Jesus. Who's serving? Martha. Do you think that's an accident of a literary kind of device? Or do you think the Holy Spirit is helping us to see, here's Martha doing what Martha is called to do? The same Martha who said, "I know who you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And here's Mary. She's very Mary-like, but never more than in this case, preparing Jesus, as it were, anointing him for his death. Who's doing the right thing? Mary and Martha. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that the scripture is more complex than it often appears, not because it's a hidden riddle or a complex puzzle, but because it requires us to work harder to read the text within the context of the total scripture, to understand the flow of biblical history, and to be very careful that we do not mistake the common, ordinary, very commonplace understanding of the text for what the text is actually saying. So let's look back at Luke chapter 10. Jesus, in response to Martha, says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." Now, what is that one thing? What is the thing that Mary represents here? What's Mary doing that Martha's not? What's the issue here? It's not just that she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That is not all the text tells us. The text tells us that she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. So it turns out this is about the teaching. This is about paying heed to the teaching. This This is another sign of the priority of teaching and preaching in the Christian church. As Martin Luther said during the Reformation in pointing out that the first mark of the church is the right preaching of the Word of God. Where that's found, there's a church. Where it's not found, you don't care what it's called or what it calls itself. It's not a church. That's the one thing necessary. And necessary in this sense is clearly a sense of priority. It's a clear statement within the context not only of Luke chapter 10, but of John 11 and 12, of the fact that there are many things we are called to do. There are many concerns that are rightful concerns. But for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are the disciples of Christ, there is one thing we simply can't do without. And that's the teaching of Christ, the preaching of the Word. If Jesus is rebuking Martha for even having those concerns and being cumbered about by those concerns and distracted by those concerns, then if that's really the point, then all we're going to do is preach and teach and tell people to come and stay. We're going to redefine what they used to call protracted meetings. That's all we're going to do. And there have been Christians throughout the history of the Christian church who have taken these kinds of nonsensical, out-of-context understandings of texts and done radically wrong things because of radical misrepresentations. Now, what we have here is Jesus saying, Martha, you're anxious and troubled by many things. Mary by only one. And then you notice he continues. He says, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Choosing the good portion. What is that? It's very interesting. The word portion, the word that's being translated here, is one that shows up again and again, often with a meal context, actually. It's often a context. This is the portion that's provided for you. This is the kind of prayer that you find in the Psalms, where the psalmist prays for his portion. This is the kind of language in which the Lord himself, speaking through the prophet, says, Israel is my portion. This is the choice Mary's made. She's chosen the good. And what has she chosen? She's chosen to sit at Jesus' feet and to listen to his teachings. Mary has chosen the good portion. You know, evidently we are to learn from this that there is a prioritization in the kingdom. And that prioritization is not to be reduced to a morality tale, but it better enter into our understanding of discipleship. It better frame our understanding of ministry. Because let's admit it, this is a gathering of preachers. And the big issue for us is how much are we actually given to preaching? I mean, in one sense, it's as if we should read this text and hear Jesus saying to all of us, you are cumbered about by many things. And we are. We're flesh and blood human beings. We are concerned with many things. And furthermore, our church members think we're to be concerned about a whole range of things. And we've got a lot of things that are expected of us. There are a lot of concerns. There are a lot of issues that are thrown at us. And a lot of these things are things that we know definitely have to be done. And we're also honest enough, this isn't just arrogance, because you know yourself, you know you're capable of that, but that's not what's going on when you know if you don't do it, it's not going to be done right. You've been burned too many times. If it's worth doing, it's worth just getting it done. And the next thing you know, what you're not getting done is attention to the preaching. All right, well, now we got a problem, because how in the world individually we're going to figure that out? Because that goes, ooh, turn it right back into a morality tale. How much Martha can I be? How much Mary must I be? Some days I feel more Mary-like, some days more Martha-like. Then the other ways, I guarantee you, there are an awful lot of days that end up more Martha-like than Mary-like. If I'm supposed to read this individualistically, then I got a huge problem. And that's one of the issues with morality interpretations, is that we tend to read them individualistically, and there's no way to settle this individualistically. This is about the church. You see, the only way to settle this is to understand that even though we're given a prioritization here, we're not given an exclusion. All right, so in order to interpret this text and to understand it, maybe we need to look to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Well, if we're reading Acts chapter 6, we come to understand there is a priority. I mean, after all, the disciples said, it isn't right. We shouldn't be distracted by too many things. We can't be distracted by this. But they didn't say it's not important. They didn't say, just go away with that concern. They said, we're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word, to the ministry of the word, but this does need to be taken care of. And so here's what we believe the Holy Spirit has told us to do. You need to set aside those who will be recognized within the congregation as men who will fulfill that responsibility. And as you come to know them as a diaconal ministry, as deacons, and it made sense to the people, and they said, it's right. And the apostles said, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. They didn't say, what kind of low-ranking Christian can we find to do these menial tasks that aren't worthy of our attention? Nor did they say, as they gathered together as the apostles, you know, if we turn this over to people, it's just going to go to rot. We got to keep doing this, so we're just going to have to divide up our lives between prayer and devotion and other stuff. Prayer and preaching and other life. No, they said, we're going to learn from this to give singular attention to the ministry of the word, we who are given this task. But the church needs to call out those who have another set of gifts in order to get another set of priorities accomplished, because they too require faithfulness. That helps. But maybe we need to look somewhere else. Look at John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we hear Jesus rebuking those who came to find him on the day after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus responded to them in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. You see, one of the problems with our reading of Luke chapter 10 is that we sometimes stop way too early. For instance, even by stopping where Jesus says Mary has chosen the good portion. But we need to note that sometimes you need to read a text backwards to make sure you get it all. Notice Jesus' final words, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus said of Martha, you're concerned, cumbered about by many things, Mary by one thing. That prioritization is very clear, but Jesus is not dismissing those other things that might be considered by some just to be mundane responsibilities, not worthy of our Christian attention. Jesus says, no, they're worthy of your attention. He sat at the table where the meal was prepared. He rejoiced in Martha setting out a supper in his honor in this village called Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. He came to this house and enjoyed his welcome in this house because he was taken care of in this house. But that's not why he came. He came in order that we might have life and have it abundantly. Martha knows this. This is why when she confesses Christ, she says, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You are the Son of God who has come into the world. I know that's why you're here. You're not here to feed. You're here to give food to others. You're here to be the bread of life. Mary's chosen the good portion. She's chosen the good thing. And in this case, this is good in the sense it's the one thing that has to be done. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came in order to live, in order to teach, in order to die, in order to be raised from the dead, in order to save. Jesus will speak similarly when he says, even after Mary has anointed him, he says, you know, there are other concerns. They are real concerns. They're pressing concerns. They're concerns strong enough that he mentions these concerns in the Sermon on the Mount, strong enough that he makes clear that second only to love of God is love of neighbor. But he says, the poor you will have with you always. I am here only for now. Mary chose the good portion. She dropped everything else in order to give her attention to the teaching. Martha, however, is not rebuked. But reality is defined for her in this context when Jesus says not only Mary has chosen the good portion, but he says, which will not be taken away from her. See, that really helps us to understand what this text is all about. When we read it backwards, we come to understand by asking the question, what can't be taken away from us? At the end of the day, what can't be taken away from us? Our salvation, yes, can't be taken away from us. The blessings that have come to us in the gospel, they are spiritual blessings. They cannot be taken away from us. But it seems that as the attention here is paid to the teaching of Jesus, here's what we should note. The word that is preached to us and is in our hearts cannot be taken away from us. Jesus himself will be taken away from them. But what Jesus taught would remain in them. This is what should keep you in the pulpit ministry right here. Because even though many other things are worthy of attention and are even issues of Christian faithfulness, and even though other things are necessary in order that the one thing happen, you see, that's what's so crucial. The deacons have to operate and be faithful in their diaconal ministry in order for the ministry of the word to continue. But that's the priority. The one takes place in order that the other might continue. And in terms of our understanding of this text, it tells us that this is what's to keep us in this task. It's because this is the one thing necessary. As easy as it is to be distracted by so many other things, as wrong as it is to think they're unimportant, as right as it is to understand they're not as important as the preaching and teaching of the word. This is one of the things we have to communicate to our church members, to our congregations. It's one of the reasons why in the discussion earlier I spoke about the fact that when you go to a church, you can tell if they are accustomed to preaching. You can tell when you go to preach if they're ready for the one thing necessary. And if they're not, maybe it's because the preacher's never made clear to them this is the one thing necessary. And maybe it's not because the preacher hasn't said it. Maybe it's because the preacher doesn't show it. Because the preacher who shows by his life and by his devotion and by his ministry that he knows what is the one thing necessary, well, that will inculcate in the congregation a hunger, an expectation, a demand for the one thing necessary. We have not come here to be entertained. We have not come here to be thrilled. We have not come here for a show. We've come here for a word to keep us alive. We've come here to hear from the one true and living God, and that's your job, preacher. That's why we're here. The one thing necessary. Now, there are other people even now. There are people in the nursery taking care of the babies. There are people elsewhere taking care of this. There are people right now handling all kinds of mechanics so that we can hear you. But the whole point is we want to hear from God. So stand there and open the book and read it and explain it. That's the one thing necessary. And if you're looking at churches that don't know what that thing is necessary, that one thing is necessary, you're looking at a church that can't faithfully follow Christ because it's not Martha or Mary who said it's the one thing necessary. It's Jesus who said it's the one thing necessary. And again, this isn't a morality tale in which we tell Marthas they're supposed to be Mary or Mary they're supposed to be Martha. What we say is the church needs a whole lot of Marthas in order to make very clear the priority demonstrated by Mary as she listens to the teaching of the word. It is the teaching of the word that's so important. Mary here is an exemplar. She's an example of what it means to understand that priority such that she leaves everything else to listen. But for preachers of the word, your obedience, our faithfulness to this, is that we leave everything behind in order to get the preaching itself done. Faithfully to preach, faithfully to teach. And the promise of all of this comes at the very end when Jesus says that Mary has chosen the good portion which shall not, will not be taken away from her. It can't be. You're going to be taken away from your people. What will be left? They're going to put your picture up on the wall. Maybe. And someone will remember you. Maybe. Some of you probably heard me say this before, but once you hear it, you can't forget it. I heard an African-American preacher of some age speaking to younger preachers, and he simply looked at him, and he got frustrated, and he said, look, one of these days, you're going to die, and they're going to put you in a box, and they're going to dig a hole, and they're going to put the box in the hole and kick dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And that's absolutely true. Because Martha is going to be fixing the potato salad while somebody's putting you in the ground. And so what's left? Seriously, what's left? You want somebody to point at some buildings that were built during your ministry? Do you want them to point back to the high water mark of statistics during your ministry? Do you want them to point back to the program starter in your ministry? Or do you want to look at a spiritual increase of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have grown in grace and in the nurture, being conformed to the image of Christ by the preaching of the Word? That's what we want. That's why we're here. It's the one thing necessary. It's the good portion. And what makes it so good is that it can't be taken away from her. Sometime back, I was talking to a seminary student, and I said, what are you doing right now? What's your ministry that you're doing right now? He said, I'm preaching to two nursing homes. And I'd done that before as a seminarian. Some of you have certainly done that, and you know what that's like. And I said, so how's that going for you? And he said, you know, he said, most of them aren't too aware of what's going on. Not in the homes where I'm going. And I said, so what do you do? He said, I read a lot of scripture, and I see them start to mouth the words. And he said, we sing hymns, and they do not know their own name, but they know the words to those hymns. Mary's chosen the good portion, which cannot be taken away from her. Dear Father, we thank you for this word, which, like every word of your scripture, comes alive and catches us, grasps us, and will not let us go. Father, may we choose the good portion. May we honor every calling, and may we rest in the knowledge that what Mary chose cannot be taken away from her. Amen.